You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, going to do a teaching here this morning out of this series that I've been doing that I'm calling Jesus One-on-One, which are passages where Jesus has an encounter with an individual person. And there's kind of a lot of them once you start looking for them. And one thing that I've noticed about them is that they're really fun to study. They're never boring. They're always interesting because Jesus is such a character. You know, like, it seems like in almost every one of these instances, Jesus does something that shocks or scandalizes or surprises someone. And so, you just get to where you're reading these and you're like, here he goes again. Jesus is freaking somebody out. And I thought I should rename this series, Jesus Freaking People Out, because that's about what you get. And we get that here today as well. So we're just reading through these and seeing, you know, what do these encounters teach us about ourselves as people? What is Jesus teaching about himself and the Father? And also, what is Jesus teaching about salvation? A lot of these come down to the topic of salvation, and that is definitely the case today. There's kind of two scenes here. There's a setup and then the one-on-one interaction. So here's the setup. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them." And so the scene here is that Jesus, he's popular at this point, and so wherever he goes, there's this crowd of people. They know he's a teacher and a miracle worker, and they're like, they're pressing around him because they want to catch a glimpse, and they're bringing their kids. Maybe the miracle worker will hold my child. But the disciples, it says, rebuke them. So they go into bouncer mode, and they're like, no, get away from him. Which sounds cold-hearted, but really think about it. You know, it makes sense that it'd be kind of undignified for a rabbi, for example, or a Pharisee to have street kids climbing all over him. You know, that wouldn't be appropriate. And so the disciples are just doing their job and being like, no, don't climb all over the teacher. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you," so now he's going to teach for a second. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So there's our first scene, and I want you to keep it in mind as we read the second scene, because I think they are connected. Next verse. "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So here's a new character, a man. And he's not named in the passage, although we can know some things about him. So, for example, if you read a little further in verse 22, we learn that he's a very wealthy man. He owns very much property. If you look in Matthew 19, you learn that this man, that he's a young man. So this encounter is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they give different details. So he's wealthy and young, which is impressive. He didn't take him his whole life to amass wealth. He has it as a young man. And we learn from Luke chapter 18:18 that he is also some sort of ruler. It's an archon is the word, that he is a leader he's in some sort of position of power. And so these three details have led people down over the centuries and theologians to call this man the rich young ruler. That's the traditional name for this guy. And so here's our one-on-one interaction, is Jesus and the rich young ruler. And the thing to get about this guy is that he's got it together, okay? This guy, he has his life together. That's the trifecta right there. To be young and rich and powerful, that's the same in their culture as it is in our culture, all right? So this is like the first century version of The Bachelor, all right? He's Mr. Perfect. Look at all of the things he's doing right in this passage, okay? He runs up to Jesus, so he's enthusiastic, catches up to him on the road. He kneels down before him, he humbles himself. "Good teacher, you know, here I'm ready to learn." And on top of that, he's asking the million-dollar question. He's asking the big question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the right question, and he's asking the right guy. This guy's doing everything right. That question, it's so direct. I think it's a question that a lot of people wonder about, think about. I think it's a pressing question. But it's rare that someone just comes right out and says, okay, what do I need to do to be right for eternity? And, you know, in his worldview, he believed in eternity, and he understood that if there is such a thing as eternity, then that would matter more. The outcome of that would matter more than anything I do in this life. And I think that's true. It's kind of ironic. I was listening to, on my way in this morning, I was listening to music, and I've been going back through songs that I loved in high school, like old rock songs and stuff that I haven't heard in years. And the one that I heard this morning, this is true, the song is called Randy Describes Eternity. And it fit right with this teaching here. And so I started listening to the lyrics. Here's how the lyrics goes. Yeah, not our Randy, a different Randy, but we can pretend it's Randy, it's our Randy. So here's how the lyrics to the song go. Okay. It says, every 1,000 years, you know, picture, every 1,000 years, a metal sphere 10 times the size of Jupiter passes a few yards over the earth. And you climb up on your house with a feather and take a single swipe at it once every 1,000 years. And you do that until you've worn it down to the size of a pea. He says, now, that's a long time, but it's only half a blink in the place we're going to be. That's how the song goes. And then Randy in the song says, where are you going to be? Where will you spend eternity? And the songwriter, this is not a Christian band at all, okay? The songwriter then responds to this description and says, I'm going to be perfect from now on. I'm going to be perfect starting now. So he hears this description and thinks, oh my gosh. If there's anything like that, that would be incomprehensibly more important than anything I'm doing now. And that's why this is the million-dollar question. Now, if you don't believe in any kind of an afterlife, then it doesn't matter. If you think that, then you should live for this life with everything you've got, is my advice. But if you, like the overwhelming majority of people around the world, and still in the modern West, the overwhelming majority of people believe in some kind of eternity. And that makes this very important, and it makes this question critically important. And I don't think we know how to answer it. I think if you went out on the street today and asked 10 people, if you went up and said, do you believe in an afterlife? And they said, yes. And you said, what do you think you need to do to make sure you're there? I bet you'd get 10 different answers if you asked 10 people, right? You know, you might get a religious answer where someone might say, well, you need to adhere to this system and do these required things and abstain from these forbidden things. You might get, I think a lot of people would give a moral answer, don't kill anybody. Or they might say, you know, you need to be really good or you need to be pretty, you need to be better than most. Or I think a lot of people would say, what's important is that you tried. Did you try to be a good person? Something that's very popular right now is people like to say, all that matters is just be kind. You know, that's all you need is kindness. And I think a lot of people would say, did you try to be kind? That's all God really cares about. I think, you know, my generation, I think if you ask the average person in my generation, they would say, if there's an afterlife, everyone's going to be there. And if not, then there's something wrong with God. So that's my entitled generation's mentality. This guy understood that that doesn't make any sense, because if there's a perfect God and I'm going to be perfectly unified with him for eternity, what do I need to do? There's a tension there, and that's what he's asking. Now, there is an answer to this, and there's a cultural answer. I think, you know, a passerby would hear this man asking the question and be like, that guy, the rich young ruler, he's probably already good to go. Because the way they thought of it was, if you were wealthy and healthy, that means that God had blessed you. That means you must have God's favor. And so this guy's winning at life. This is like the kid with straight A's in class being like, teacher, teacher, can you remind us what we need to do to get an A+? You know, and you're like, ugh. Right? Here's Mr. Perfect, like, what do I need to do? to get eternal life. Now, the disciples know that Jesus isn't going to view it that way, though, right? What's Jesus going to say? The disciples are thinking, oh, he's going to tell him he needs to be born again, just like he told Nicodemus, who is also wealthy and powerful. You know, you think you've got it together. You need to be born again. Or maybe he's going to offer him living water like he did the woman at the well. Or maybe he's going to say, everyone who believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life, like what he said to Nicodemus. By the way, that's the answer. The Bible answers this question crystal clear. If you're here wondering, what do I need to do to have eternal life? The Bible's answer is, have faith in Jesus Christ. He is your ticket to eternity. What's wild is that Jesus doesn't say any of these things. All right? The man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Such a frustrating answer, you know? Hey, Jesus, who do you think is going to win the Super Bowl? Why do you call it super? It's such a conversation stopper, you know? And I love it because the guy doesn't respond. And Jesus just keeps talking. And he goes ahead and answers his question. He says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack. Okay. One thing. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. I told you, Jesus freaking people out, including me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So that's our passage. It's a bummer of a story. It's totally disappointing. The guy leaves discouraged. And I don't know about you, but I have so many questions. You know, I read this and I'm like, doesn't this feel like a missed opportunity? Here's this great guy, great attitude, and Jesus sends him away. Why does Jesus negatively polarize him? Why does Jesus treat him differently than other people? You know, there's people who are terrible sinners that Jesus shows all this mercy and acceptance for. And yet this guy, he drives him away. Why does he point him to the law? And why does he give him this one thing to do, this extremely difficult thing to do that we don't see him give anybody else to do? Not even Zacchaeus, who was rich. He doesn't even give him that thing to do. So what is happening here in this passage? And I think the thing to keep in mind is that Jesus knew the heart of each person. The Bible tells us Jesus knew what was in the heart and mind of each person. And that's why that helps explain why he responds in such a different and tailored way to each person. And I think that's what's happening here. That Jesus loved this man, it says in the passage. And he's giving him what the man needs in love. So here's the question. The question is, how do we receive eternal life? And I am going to talk about that. But I think what we're mostly viewing in this passage is the antithesis, how we don't receive eternal life. The man leaves disappointed in the story. And so there's something for us to see here about how we don't receive eternal life. And so those are the two questions we're going to grapple with. How don't we and how do we? And we're going to start with how don't we. So let's rewind and look at our story through that lens. First of all, what's with Jesus's weird counter question? The guy asked a question and Jesus hits him right back with another question. Why do you call me good? And when Jesus asks questions, it's not because he's curious and doesn't know the answer. All right. When Jesus asks questions, it's because he's trying to get us to think about something. He's trying to hold up the mirror and get us to consider, you know, our presumptions, the things that we're assuming. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is he's putting his finger on the thing that he already knows we're going to disagree on. which is, what does it mean to be good? Because the man, we know from the story, the man thinks he's pretty good, right? So he's coming, he's like, hey, good teacher, one good guy to another. What's a guy got to do to make sure he's in heaven? I think I'm there, but I just want to check with you and make sure. And Jesus is like, I don't think we're going to agree on the definition of good. You think I'm good? You think you're good? I think only God is good. So why are you calling me God? Or why are you calling me good? Unless you think I'm God. Wink. Okay. But you see what he's doing is he's saying, oh, you think that you're good. I think God is good. And so then he points him to the commandments. He says, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Why does Jesus point him to the law? I think it's because this is how the man thinks that he's going to get there. This is how the man thinks he's like, I've done these things. And so Jesus is pointing him to that. I think that he's simply answering the man's question. The man, and we got to look at his question carefully. It is the right question, but there's some assumptions in it. He says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question is about what the man is going to do. What must I do? And Jesus is answering that. Okay, you want to know what you need to do? You need to not sin. You need to follow the commandments. That's the answer. And the guy is asking with some confidence, what shall I do? I've done a lot. I think I've done them all. Is there anything else? Will you check my work and tell me, is there anything else that I need to do? Because I will definitely do it. I'm intent on inheriting eternal life. And that's not a passive sense of, you know, you inherited money from your distant uncle that you never met or something. This is the idea of your birthright, of your inheritance, of laying hold of what's coming to you. And it's like, okay, what else do I need to do to get what's mine? And Jesus says, okay, you need to follow the commandments. And it's true. If you want eternal life, one way you could do that would be by perfectly keeping the commandments. That's what theologians call plan A, okay? Plan A. Because the whole problem between us and God is our sin. You know, the thing that puts it in question whether I can be with him for eternity is that he's perfect and I'm not. So, theoretically, if you never sinned and you were perfect, then yeah, you could do that and inherit eternal life. That's called plan A. Only one problem, which is that none of us can actually do that. All right. So when he says, teacher, I've done that already. And Jesus is like, yeah, okay, except for just one thing, this one eensy beensy thing. How don't we receive eternal life? We don't receive eternal life by being good. You know, Jesus is like, okay, there's a fatal flaw in your plan. You're going for plan A. You're trying to earn your way to God with your good works. One tiny problem. You're a sinner. And that means that that won't work. He's pointing him to the law to expose how he thinks he's going to earn eternal life and then showing him the problem with it. What must you do? You must keep the commandments, but you can't, is what Jesus is saying. This a way of thinking about this plan A, the religious mentality. It's the idea that I'm going to climb this ladder to God with my good works. This is a medieval painting of people climbing a ladder, and up at the top of the ladder is Jesus, and each good work is a rung on that ladder, and each mistake is a rung down on the ladder, and if you climb high enough, then Jesus will welcome you into heaven. This is the religious mentality that the guy had. And I know you're sitting there and you're like, man, I would never believe that. Nobody thinks there's a ladder to heaven. You know, give me some credit. I'm not this legalistic. But here's the thing. I actually think subconsciously a lot of us do think that way. I think most people actually think this way about God and about what it means to be good. That most people have some sort of standard, whether it's a religious standard or whether it's the person who, at the beginning of the teaching, I said, the person who said, look, all that matters is that you be kind. If you're trying to be kind, God will accept you. Well, maybe you never thought about it this way, but that's actually a legalistic standard. It's an arbitrary bar. It's a very low bar, but it's a bar. I can do that. If I try to be kind, God will accept me. And the point is that that will never work. If you think that God will accept you because you tried to be kind, then you're on a plan A ladder and it will not get you to God. There's a bunch of problems with this idea of earning my way to God. One of them is that on the ladder, you're just measuring your progress by comparing against other people. How do I know where I'm at on the ladder? Well, higher than you, you know, and so that must be doing pretty good. It's just, but God doesn't compare that way. God says the standard is me. You don't compare against each other, you compare against me. We're also really good at keeping up appearances. You know, I'm great at looking like, hey, look at all these rungs I'm going up, and keeping quiet the huge problems in my character. And we have a very biased view of how good we actually are. This has scientifically been observed over and over, this phenomenon that most people rate themselves as better than other people. I'll give you an example. Paul McCartney and John Lennon wrote Eleanor Rigby, famous Beatles song. And they did an interview with John Lennon where they said, you guys collaborated on this. John Lennon, what percentage of Eleanor Rigby did you write? And he said, I think about 70%. And so then they asked Paul McCartney the same question, and he said 80%, which adds up to 150%. They did a study like this on when people had collaborated on scholarly articles, asking people the same thing, what percent? And the average number total of responsibility claimed was 261%. The best study in that this was in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. They did a study on bias. How biased do you think you are compared to others? And the overwhelming majority of people, most people, think that they are less biased than average. Let me say that again. Most people think they're less biased than average, which is a hilarious example of bias. Okay? And so, you know, if I'm looking at myself, I think I'm looking pretty good on this ladder. And we're also experts at watering down the standards. We're so good at that. The other day, I walked into my bathroom, and there were 4 rolls of toilet paper laying on the bathroom floor, and none on the roll. And I said out loud, I was like, what happened in here? And Sarah said, oh, well, I asked Tommy to put more toilet paper in the bathroom. And from the other room, I hear him say, I did. Well, that's true. You did put, you know, and you threw it on the floor. That's not exactly what I meant. But we're pros at saying, okay, I'm supposed to do this. I can hit that. I can water that down to something keepable that I can do. And this was a huge part of Jesus's work, was pointing out to people, you think you're righteous because you've watered down the standard. That was very popular in his day. That's why when the guy says to Jesus, I have kept all these commandments, I'm certain that Jesus was thinking, oh, really? Oh, really? You've kept all the commandments. And I'm not using my imagination for that. Jesus spent tons of his sermon time pointing out how they had watered down these exact commandments. So that's like Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. That's what this whole section in Matthew 5 is about. Listen to this. Jesus says, you've heard that the law of Moses says, do not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. This is provocative, right? This is the whole teaching is this pattern. You've heard it taught this, but I say to you this. And then he ratchets it up, you know, because you're thinking like being angry with someone, I can't meet that. And he's like, not even just that. If you insult, if you curse them, it's worthy of hell. He's being shocking. So look here, let's do a report card. We'll score it for me. Here's a earn your way to eternal life report card. Okay. The Pharisees of the day. They would read this and say, okay, the standard is do not murder. Well, I will tell you guys here publicly, I've never murdered anyone that I'm aware of, and so I give myself an A+. I'm looking good on the ladder. But what's Jesus saying? He's saying, no, that's the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. Don't murder them in your heart. Don't hate them. Don't be angry. Don't insult people. And I do not pass this. I do get angry with people. Some of you in this room. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, here's another one. you've heard the law of Moses say, do not commit adultery. Which the letter of the law that they would, the Pharisees would just say, don't have sex outside of your marriage. Okay, pass. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust in his eyes has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says, no, the standard is don't ever look with lust at a person you're not married to. Well, who could pass that test? No one can pass that test. Now, both of those two things, those are both things that the rich young ruler said, I've done those from my youth up. And that's why Jesus is like, oh yeah? Have you heard my rap on these? Here's another one. So if you, he takes it up to 11. So if your eye causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for you for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is letting the air out of plan A. You think you're going to earn your way to God? Well, you better get it right. You better get it perfect, because if you mess up once, that's that. He says, you've heard the law of Moses says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that's a funny one, because the law of Moses does not say that. That's what the Pharisees taught. The law of Moses says, never seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. They ask the question, who is my neighbor? I have to love my neighbor as myself, and that means I'm allowed to hate my enemy. They distinguish between neighbor and enemy. Slick, right? We're great at watering down the rules. So, a Pharisee's version, you must love others unless they're different from you, and then you may hate them. Which I'm doing excellent at. I got a star on that one, actually. Extra credit. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. If you love only those who love you, what good is that? Even the corrupt tax collectors do that much. Jesus says, that law means love your enemies. Love everyone, especially those who hate you. Good luck. Good luck with that. The law of Moses says, you shall have no other gods before me. Which the Pharisees said, that means don't bow down before a pagan idol. Don't worship Baal. And I have never done that. I have never bowed down before Baal. So I passed the Pharisees' test. But what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler is, you know, money counts as a god. All right, so let's get a final grade then. Final grade overall, to make it to eternal life, Pharisees would say, you have to do better than others. You have to meet our standard, be as good as us. Be better than others to pass this test. And I gave myself a C+. You know, it's not really impressive, it's not perfect. I'm better than some people, though. And C's get degrees, so I'm good. C+ for me. Jesus concludes his sermon in Matthew 5 by saying, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard is perfect. You want to be with God for eternity? Well, he's perfect. That's the standard. And I got to see me after class. That's the real problem with plan A. The problem with plan A is that the real standard is perfection. James 2:10, the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as the person who's broken all of God's laws. Break one, you might as well have broken them all. And therefore, it will not ever work. This passage that we're reading is a disappointment. The man walks away disappointed. And I think that's the point. Jesus wanted him to be, your plan is plan A, that leads to disappointment. Plan A is disappointing. That's how we don't inherit eternal life. Now, how do we inherit eternal life? That's the million-dollar question. So if it's not earning my way to God, then what? And for that, I think we need to look back to this story we read at the beginning about the children. Now, maybe you're thinking, that's unrelated to this. I don't think it is, though, because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story of the rich young ruler is always preceded immediately by this story of the children. It always goes from one to the next. I do think they're connected. And what happened in that story? The children came to him, and Jesus said, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is the one that brings up the kingdom of God? They're just shooing the kids away. And he's like, no, no, let them come. And you know what this reminds me of? Entering the kingdom of God. It's Jesus who puts it in the context of salvation. And it's Jesus who makes it a teachable moment. He says, you know what? Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. He says, this is the way to enter the kingdom of God, is like a child. And he words it negatively. In fact, if you don't come this way, you'll never make it. The only way to come to me is like a child. And so how don't we receive eternal life? By earning our way and climbing a ladder. How do we receive eternal life? Like a child. And so it begs the question, well, you know, what about children? Because there's a lot about children. You know, does that mean that I should start picking my nose and getting fussy at bedtime? Because I already do that. You know, in other places, the Bible tells us not to be like children. Don't think like a child. Don't stay a spiritual infant. So what does he mean? You have to be like a child. Well, I think if we just look right there in the passage, well, what are the two things that he highlights about the children? It's that they came to him and that they received from him. He said, these kids just came right up to me to receive something. And that is how you receive eternal life. You have to receive it like a child. Little kids are experts at receiving. They're totally different from adults. They don't expect to meet their own needs. They look to you, you know, to meet their needs. You see a little toddler going around, and you know that age range where they get snot just coming out their nose and like hanging out on their lip, and they don't know what to do about it. And you see them and you're like, oh, hey, you know, hey, buddy, let me blow your nose for you. And they look at you and they go like, and they blow their nose and then they go along their way. You know, it's like, no, thank you. No, they just were like, that makes sense that you would do that for me. And okay. It's the difference between giving pizza to an adult or a child. You know, if I have pizza out here and you walk by and I say, have a piece of pizza. You know, every adult says the same thing. They're like, oh, no, no, I could, you know, I couldn't. I'm watching my weight. And then they glance at it. And you're like, go ahead, have a piece. Oh, no, I'm fine. I'll get my own. And you're like, just have a piece of pizza. And finally they say, okay, just a corner. How much can I pay you for it? You know? You say to kids, who wants pizza? And they're like, me! And they come and knock you over and take it all. He says, you have to receive like a child. It's the humility. It's that children understand they can't meet their own needs. And so what would it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? It would mean to come to him and say, I can't climb this ladder high enough. I can't earn my way to you. I can't do this. I need your help. I need you to rescue me. I don't have anything in my hands to offer you, but will you show me your mercy and grace? That's called Plan B. It's called salvation by faith through grace apart from works. It is the gift of God, not something I can earn on my own. And that's Jesus said that in that sermon in Matthew 5. He said, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses. I'm not here to say the law is too hard to keep. Well, it is too hard to keep, but I'm not here to trash the law. No, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm here to do it for you, to live the life that you can't live, and then I'm going to offer my life in your place because I love you and I do want you to spend eternity with me. And so God, the Father, sent the Son to come and die in our place. This is God's singular act of rescue toward us, because he loves us. And so receiving the kingdom like a child is to say, I couldn't merit this, but thanks that you did for me, and I want that. Blow my nose, because I can't climb this ladder anymore. And I think this is an important lesson we should never grow out of. Sometimes people understand this when they first come to Christ, and then they grow out of that and think, well, now I need to perform, and now I need... Guys, we stay children who need to receive from God. In this way of receiving his grace, this should be our perpetual attitude till our last day, that I need to receive from you. So there's the contrast. Receive the kingdom like a child versus what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see the difference between the two? One thing that bothers me on this passage is this, you know, why does Jesus point him to that one thing? Go and sell all your possessions. That always stumbled me. Because things pop into your head like, well, so do you really have to sell all your possessions to be a disciple or to follow Jesus or to be saved? And I don't think it's that, because we don't see Jesus tell other people to do this. We see wealthy people come and Jesus doesn't give them this command. Is it because this is really the only thing that he lacked? I seriously doubt it. I think it's because it was the one thing that Jesus knew he would never do. It was the one rung on the ladder he could not possibly climb. And so the guy comes up and he's like, I think I've climbed the ladder. What do you think? Anything else I need to do? And Jesus is like, one thing, there's one more rung and it's a million miles up. So give up. And remember that Jesus is pointing him to that in love. In love. That's so important. Don't miss that in Mark 10:21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus wasn't trying to drive him away. Jesus wasn't disgusted by this man. Jesus loved him. And so therefore he said, I've got to help this guy get off this ladder. That's never going to work for him. He's pointing him, he held him to the law in order to point him to the gospel. And that is the role of the law. We try to keep the law and we get disappointed. Jesus is helping him toward eternal life. Well, there's actually two more scenes to this story, but we don't have time to study them. I'm just going to read the next one, though, because I think that it does drive home the point pretty well. So it says, at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he is one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples. So there's kind of this awkward moment where the guy leaves and Jesus looks around and he says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Like, in their culture, wealthy, those were the ones that God liked. They must be of course they're going to go to heaven. And so Jesus freaks them out. It's like, it's hard for the rich. Jesus answered again, doubles down. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The biggest animal through the smallest possible space. So he's saying, you know, wealth isn't a sign that you're close to God, and it doesn't make it easier for you to receive from God. In fact, I think that it makes it harder. Why would wealth make it harder? Because the more plausible it seems that I can do it myself, then the harder it's going to be for me to come to him like a child. And so Jesus says, in this case, wealth is actually a barrier. Well, they were even more astonished and said, then who can be saved? If that dude can't be saved, then seriously, who? He's Mr. Perfect. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it is impossible. But with God, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is, do you see how he's bringing home these same, in plan A, it is impossible. But under plan B, because of what I'm going to do on the cross, anyone can be saved. No one's going to merit it, but anyone can receive it like a child, which I think is actually very hopeful. Even though it's a bummer of a passage, there's a hopeful point here that he's making about his desire to save all. Yes, God, thank you that you love us enough to show us the disappointment in our dead ends when we're trying to impress you or to earn our way to you. That you love us enough to say, don't go down that road. You need to come to me this way. And I pray for anyone here who has found themselves climbing that ladder. It's easy for us even as Christians to go back to that ladder. Thank you for your invitation to come down off of that and to receive from you, then to be able to go enjoy and love other people. I pray for each of us that we'd be able to lay hold of that and do that here this week. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.